Oh man, let's get back into Judges. If you were here last week, I preached for almost an hour. And I think I might be able to get to two today. In honor of all the mothers, and I'm sure are really excited to keep kids quiet. No, I'm kidding, of course. If you ever wonder why my sermons vary in length, it's because I write notes and I try to stay on point and stay focused, but there's certain areas that I find much more interesting and maybe complicated in some regards, and I think I want to spend extra time talking about it, making sure that the points that I'm making are very clear. Not like he said something like this, but I don't get it. And sometimes I'm not an excellent preacher in that regard. I'm working at that every day. But sometimes it gets a little, some of it's very straightforward, sometimes it's not. Judges is tough for me. This book is very tough for me to try to take a passage that sounds really despondent about Israel not doing what they're supposed to do and turn this into a way to convey the good news of Scripture. It might seem like that's easy on its face to say, well, the good news is Christ overcame all this. Yes and no, he fulfilled it. We know that he fulfilled the law. So yes, he does overcome these challenges, but when we look at these challenges, specifically in Judges, the things that they're going through are very similar to the things we're going through, and I think it's naive for us to say, oh, well, these poor old saps, you know, back in these days, they didn't know which way was up. Not like today. We do know the end of the story. We're going to be talking about the end of the story, about Christ's advent and his death on the cross and the work that he did. His work on the cross is what gives us salvation. But as we look in these books and we scratch our heads about how in the world could we even get to where we are today from a place like this, it is because of the work of Christ and the power of God moving in his people alone throughout history. So we're going to finish out chapter 2, do the beginning of chapter 3. These kind of bolt together before we actually start talking about judges by name. But today we're going to talk about the actual judges. So let's go ahead and read, and then we will pray and talk about it. We'll be in Judges 2, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and opposed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray. Lord, as we go back and we read these chapters and verses in the Old Testament, and it's very gloomy, and it's very frustrating. I find myself shaking my head a lot, Lord, and about why are they doing this? Why do they keep in the same bad behavior over and over again? Will they learn nothing, Lord? And as I do that, I realize this must be how you feel about me many times, Lord. And I pray that when we read these passages, we don't read ourselves into the book. This is about Israelites in a much different time than we are today. but the mentality and our desire to follow other gods, to put things between you and the top, which is where you belong and only you belong, seems to be a trend in our life. It's been said that our heart is an idol factory, Lord, and we see this demonstrated here and sadly in our world today as well, Lord. As we study this, I pray that you'll convict us that if we ever desire to serve you, we will need you to change us, to guide us and lead us, the Holy Spirit to draw us into that kind of a communion with you. We're not going to be able to do it on our own. We will indeed mess it up and wander away from you in an effort to serve ourselves, thinking that we're serving you, Lord. I'm thankful for these passages that we can study to glean that kind of information. I'm thankful, Lord, for a Savior that took care of the immense cost and the debt that we'll talk about today of our sin that we accrue our entire life in service of ourselves over you. It's in your Son's name I pray, amen. All right, so I titled this sermon, The Debt of Disobedience. If you're here last week, I talked about the cost of disobedience. And we see in last week's passage and today's passage, this idea of God is keeping track of what's going on. And he has a desire for the Israelites to be better at keeping God in his right place. God wants this. He warrants it. He's created them for it. He's done a lot for them. He's brought them out of slavery. He's done just good thing after good thing after good thing for their benefit. And the moment they get an opportunity to worship something else or defy God, they do it. So last week I spoke at length, I went a little long last week, about cost. Disobedience has a cost, and Israel is accruing it. So every single thing that they do that God said don't do comes without a penalty. If you've been in our small group or paid attention, we walked through Leviticus, and Leviticus breaks down some of these costs in real time. In this world, before Christ's advent, before they had the idea of what Messiah could do or would do necessarily based on just prophecy alone, you know, you had this idea about sacrifices and animals and certain practices that would occur to try to, this is going to be a scapegoat, and you're going to put sin on this and pray and send it away and not kill it. But we kill other things, and all of it can be very confusing. But suffice to say, what's going on here is the sins of the people, God is well aware of. They matter to God. He wants them to stop doing it, but it begs the question that this cost must be paid. When you study in Leviticus and you look at some of this notion about, well, why do we have a debt? Why can't God just be done with it? This is the way God's justice must be. And the lack of payment, if there's a cost due, the lack of payment leads to debt. So we see Israel just racking up charges, if you will. In the sin economy, they keep doing this over and over and over. And there's no way for them to pay it back. They can't do that. They'd like to pay it back. What we see is God, through grace, even in our world today, every word I speak, every second you get a chance to hear the good news is grace. This is God staving off what could be the destruction of so much. But this debt is real. So to recap today, the Lord raises up judges. Now, this is obviously the namesake of the book. Oh, the judges, finally were there. These are men that the Lord set aside to save Israel. I say set aside, and I know that kind of means holy, and that's fine. I think it's okay to think of these judges in some regards as holy. As you read further in the book, you're going to see that much of their actions are not very holy. They are not Jesus. They are not a type of Jesus in many regards. They don't act without sin. But what we see is the Lord, much like he can use anything that he chooses in any way that he chooses, has decided that what he is going to do is raise up these judges. They were very effective at combat, and they did their job. There's going to be a lot of war fighting, a lot of really hands-on, violent things that these judges are called to do. It's worth noting here that these aren't judges like our judges today. They weren't in robes with gavels. These were kind of like titanic individuals. I like to think of perhaps as like a warrior prophet, if you will, right? They were working at the behest of God. They were not prophets, in that they weren't saying the Lord has said necessarily those sorts of things, but they were fulfilling the Lord's work. The Lord was using them verbatim, whether they were aware of it or not. But they were warriors. They were men. They were not angels. They were not perfect or without sin, not by any stretch. What we see is God raising people up in Israel and using them, and we see that this is largely because, well, you know, that they need it. They're getting rolled over by their enemies. There's a gap forming between them and what they're supposed to be doing. And the reality is, this is because of God's pity. It says it right here. This isn't, maybe he was pitying them, maybe not, but we see that, you know, he's raising this up, raises up judges who save them, but they don't even listen to these judges. It says that they hoard after these other gods, soon turned aside, strayed away. But here in verse 18, we see, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. What we see at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 here is God saying, fine, I told you to drive them out, I told you to tear their altars down, you don't do it, then you're going to have to put up with these guys. But he hears their cries, and God takes pity on them, and he sends them judges to help them in their battle. To help them, if you remember, back to Judges 1, complete the task that they've been assigned. God has not taken away the need to complete that task. He hasn't said, you know what, forget it. He said, if that's what you want to do is live in the world, then they're going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to stink. But then God, in his grace, sends them judges to help them complete the job. And we see here that, yeah, they, despite this happening, despite God's pity, despite God raising up judges to yet again help Israel, they will not straighten up. The way it's described here is, I mean, it's like the height of depression, man. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So God would come with would raise a judge. The judge would go into fight and would have great success. But eventually, as a man does, they die. And when they die, they regressed further than they were before the judge even arrived. They're continuing in their vanity and their idolatry. Israel is doing what they want to do, putting themselves, other gods, above God, compromising their Yahweh, their God, their Father, their Creator, in an effort to fit in or do it their way. And this began an endless repetitive cycle of Israel making poor choices. We're going to be reading about a lot of them as we move through this book. What's wrong with you people? If you're not familiar with that quote, it's a kind of a famous R.C. Sproul quote. That it begs the question as I read this. How could you do this? How could you see the power of the Lord and know that he's doing great things for you and then immediately fall back down? But he sends judges over and over. And the judge, with due deference to God, saves the people. I want to make it very clear here that these judges, and the book makes it this clear, are put in this position and are basically empowered to do the things the Lord wants done. The people repent, and they seem okay, and then the judge dies, and they lapse ever deeper into sin, and the wheels come off again. I mean, we talk about vicious cycles. You're looking at one right here. Lord, help me. The Lord helps them. Then the help stops, and they're like, well, you know, I'm actually probably going to take this help from the Lord as an insult, because why didn't he continue to help me, right? And so let's go back and try, maybe if we, worship Baal again, God will, you know, send another judge for us. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in their head here, but part of me hearkens a little bit to what we see in the New Testament of this notion of, hey, the more we sin, then the more grace we get. The worse we behave here, it seems like God will send a judge. Eventually, he just gets fed up, right? He just doesn't want to see us suffer. Let's bank on the pity of the Lord in lieu of salvation. But enough's enough. That was a bad bet to think that maybe the Lord will just pity us forever. And eventually the Lord grew weary of the Israelites' idolatry. And he says here that the Lord will use the enemy nations to test Israel. And it makes it very clear why this is happening. The whole first chunk here, the first six verses of chapter 3, are explaining with detail what's going on here. Why God's doing what he's doing. The Lord uses these enemy nations to test Israel, and no longer would they, nor their judges, succeed in battle. It just got a lot harder. So what we have here is a time where judges were kind of successful, right? The Lord's saying, I'm sorry that you guys are in this place that you earned, but let me help you out. Complete the task. They don't complete the task. Instead, they bemoan yet another failure and go back to their idolatry, and eventually God says, that's enough. That's enough. No, we're not going to do this anymore. And the debt is mounting. When we read through this list, some of these probably familiar. If you've been, you know, in Bible studies or church your life, the Philistines, the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, these are all things that have come up. These are people that lived in this area that were supposed to be out of this area. And they worshiped all number of gods, all different kinds of things, above and below, you name it. They probably worshiped it. They sacrificed to it the whole nine yards. And Israel's glomming onto them because they feel like maybe God's just not enough for them, right? They're actually in rebellion against God because God's not doing for them what they think needs done. God has, at this point, has intended Israel to fight and learn how bad war can be. There's a good reason for this if we look back, because we know, we studied today in small group, that there was a group of people that were very familiar with what God had done, how things were under Egypt. And it was no picnic. That generation has now passed. So what you have here is a bunch of Israelites that think life is supposed to be easy. That they're basically in heaven. Like, this is the promised land. This is the worst promise ever. You can almost hear them complaining about it. Who would promise something like this? These people won't leave us alone. We're worshiping their gods. We're trying to be nice. But this and the other God said, I didn't bring you here to be nice. You guys have forgotten what it's like to have to fight. To be every day, to be life and death, to really be underneath the boot of an enemy. And so I'm going to remind you, if what you want is the boot, then you will gladly get it. So he sets them up to learn how they go to war. And this is just, what else, right? It was an order, this is a Judges 3:2. It was only an order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Then he lists the nations off, says, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey commandments of the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So here's some nations. They're going to make war with you. And you're going to remember how bad war is. And then once you're tested by this, once the war is brought to you, you will say, no, we don't want to fight forever. We want to win the war. We don't want to lose the war. We want to win the war. God, help us win the war, which God's been doing with the judges. And instead, what happens? So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And their daughters, they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters, they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. God says, you're going to remember what war is like. And they said, we'll just surrender. I mean, we don't want to make war. Let's just take it easy. We'll just live with them, right? They want to kill us because we don't want to worship their gods. No problem. We'll worship their gods, right? They'll hurt us if we don't intermarry with their kids. That's just a problem. I'll marry a couple of their daughters. We'll give our sons to them. It's fine. We'll just live together. They settled in. They lived with the nations. And ignoring God, they intermarried and worshiped the false gods. So this is really a follow-on. You know, I know it's the first part of Judges 3, but it's a follow-on to see after these early successes of Judges, what we see now is this idea that, like, we're just not interested in fighting anymore. We just want to be left alone. We'll take care of it from here, God. Thanks for getting us to the promised land, but we're done. We have no need for this. We don't need the law. We don't need the rhetoric. We don't want to fight wars. We just want to be left alone. And if the price of peace is indulgence in sin and idolatry and intermarriage and all the things God told us not to do, that's probably okay by us. And this is the tone that we see being set here in the first couple chapters of Judges. Israel's going to do what Israel's going to do. They are going to ignore God, and they're going to follow their own desires in an effort to do things what they see best in their own eyes. And thus, the debt of disobedience. So points to ponder here. Unpaid cost becomes debt. Now, if you just tuned in, you're like, oh, is this a finance sermon? No, but yes. All these things should be pretty evident to those of us that live in a world where we have money and we exchange it for things. If there's a cost that's due and I don't pay it, that is debt, right? I can't afford this car. Somebody else pays the car and they say, you pay me. Okay, that cost that I didn't pay for is debt that I owe to somebody. Unpaid cost becomes debt. Second, ignored debt is still debt. This is one of those conversations that you have with folks as they're growing up and they're getting ready to borrow or they get their first credit card. It's like, be very, very careful. That is not money. It feels like money. You can now take a card with a $2,000 limit and go out and buy something worth $2,000, and they'll give you that thing. It's very tempting to think, wow, that's just like cash. Yes, except that debt is due. You're going to have to pay that back. If you don't have $2,000 now and you don't think you're ever going to have $2,000, you probably shouldn't buy something that costs $2,000. Even if you have somebody that's willing to loan you the money, as long as you pay them back very slowly or as quickly or whatever as you like. A very tempting thing to do is just ignore the debt. Just ignore it. If I don't think about it, if I don't bring it to mind, what's the worst that could happen? You know, so what? It's dead. It's over there. It's out of sight. It's out of mind. It's not impacting me on the daily basis. When we think of debt in our lives financially, this is a little bit tougher because you're going to get bills. You're going to get phone calls. People might show up and take things away. But at this time, what we see in the Israelites is they're accruing some debt. They're putting coins in the sin box. IOUs endlessly. Yeah. I get it. I sinned again. No problem. But who cares? We can just write these all day, right? Bad checks, no problem. We'll worry about that later. God's pitied us before. I'm sure he'll pity us again. And they ignore their debt, but it's still debt. The third, unpaid debt must either be paid or forgiven. Now, when we talk about forgiven, that's usually the word saying the debt that is due me, I am foregoing collection, right? I owed you $10. Now you owe me $10, and I say, don't worry about it. Somebody paid that $10. That somebody was me. But that word of forgiven basically means to whom the debt is owed, they say, I'll take care of it. But not all debt can be forgiven. Now, you might say, well, that's not true. Plenty of debt can be forgiven. That is absolutely true. In our world today, you can declare bankruptcy. People can give you grace and say, "It's not. Don't worry about it. No problem. Let's change the value. Let's do some work in this." But the key point to ponder here is that not all debt can be forgiven. This may have been news to the Israelites. You're telling us there's some debt that we're going to have to pay? Yeah. I'm telling you, there's some debt that must be paid. Now, if you are writing checks or using a credit card or whatever in today's world, and you know, we all know that most debt must be paid. Very, very few people with any sense would say, well, I'm going to run up on my credit cards and borrow to the max and just hope that, you know, bankruptcy comes through for me, right? That's a very, very bad, it's not a good way to live your life. It's a terrible way to do. Oh, please forgive me. I know I did all this and I actually knew what I was doing and I intended to bank on your forgiveness. Forgiveness, in this case, if we look at what was going on here, we see the Lord pitying them, right? Pity leads to forgiveness quite a bit. I understand. I'm sorry that you're so sad. I know that you're very bummed about this. I forgive you. I'm taking pity on you. Don't worry about the debt. It's okay. But I may be cautious to loan you money the next time around. In the economy of God, we see this kind of being demonstrated here, right? He takes pity. He sends some judges. What do they do with the judges? Listen, I owe you money. I know. It's okay. I'll forgive the debt, right? Then they turn right around and go out and, you know, buy something else or do something. Take a vacation. Like, now, wait a minute. I forgave the debt because you said you're on tough times. Now you're taking a trip. Well, yeah, but you know, I hit this, I did that, and good news came for me, so I decided to spend that money right away and not invest it wisely. And we see God saying, you know what? I'm about at the end of my pitiful rope. No pun intended. So let's dive into these. Unpaid cost becomes debt. We see here that the Lord can pity, but he doesn't ignore the cost of disobedience. It's not being ignored. It may sound like it's being ignored. As we go through this book, it should hopefully become evidence, it should become evident that God is very involved in what's happening here. He has laid out a plan. You're going to take over this area. If you do not take over this area, then I'm going to turn this area against you, and you're going to go to war with this area. We're going to see that When they decide what we're going to do is integrate with our enemies, thinking now they're not going to destroy us because they're integrated, that's not how that's going to work. What the Lord has declared, the Lord will see through. And so as this book unfolds, you're going to see horrible things occurring despite the Israelites seemingly trying their best to integrate. If the cost is due and it cannot be paid, it becomes owed cost or debt. Plain and simple. They are racking up sin over and over and over. God is in the midst, mediating, trying to correct, trying to do the right thing. If you've ever parented or been in a position of power or instruction over children, there's this idea about, I need you to learn. I want you to learn. I desire you to learn. Don't just do. I want you to think. I want you to understand how important this is and grow through these experiences. You're going to need to suffer so that you understand why I didn't want you to run in the parking lot. Because if you fall, it's going to hurt a great deal. So we walk so we don't get injured. Somebody runs, they fall down, they scrape their leg up badly. Oh my gosh, this really hurts. It took a long time to heal. That's why we don't run. Oh, okay, I learned something today. This is what God's doing. You guys forgot how bad it could be. I'm going to remind you a little bit. Oh, it can't be that bad. God will forgive us. He'll take pity on us. And in here, what we see is this debt constantly accruing for the Israelites and all of those who are in sin. Now, we don't see a lot of conversation here about the sin and the debt of sin and the need for a Savior. It's not happening right now in Judges. But we know how this ends, right? And because of that, it might be tempting to ignore the cost and thus the debt. It doesn't matter. God's going to forgive them. God's going to do something, right? I'm telling you, the Israelites were banking on that. He wouldn't do that to us. So what did they do? They ignored it. Anybody here ever stop paying your mortgage or car payment? Just ignore that debt. See what happens. Eventually, the holder of the debt will take what is due. If you got the money, they'll take the money. If not, they'll take the item that you used to the item that you purchased with the things that you bought. Now, in this case, you know, it doesn't, once again, this isn't a financial sermon. I'm not focusing on how we should do better with our finances. But God's economy is a similar thing here. They're accruing debt, and they're ignoring it. They're doing what they want to do. They don't even care. I'll cross that bridge when I get sued or when God shows up and says, by the way, it's time to pay up. That's when we'll have our negotiation. We'll weep. We'll go to the place we called weeping. We'll put on a show. We'll say we're very, very sorry. And God will say, well, all right, just, you know, one more. You guys can have one more week. I'm like, okay, next week we'll get it all sorted out, I promise, right? Even if it's ignored, the debt's mounting up as new costs are added again and again and again. The thing to note here is not only are they ignoring the sin that led them here, but they are constantly adding to that problem, right? These generations have forgotten what's going on. Then God raises up a judge, and he empowers the judge to do incredible things in his name. And the people are astounded by this, and their hearts are swayed back to God for a bit. Then the judge dies, and they retreat further from God than they were before. Oh, woe is us. Because it was never about God. It was about them. And the interesting problem with this is that this debt becomes ignored and almost becomes denied debt. I couldn't possibly owe that debt because, I mean, we're trying our best out here. This is rough. Does God just want us to go die in a war? Like, maybe. He certainly wants you to know what war is. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this other thing, and he can't be mad at me, you know, because of this. What we're trying to do is just survive. So we end up ignoring God. The Israelites are ignoring God. Nothing is changing in the world. Right back to where we were, and we see this debt mounting up. Their disobedience has managed costs, and these costs are being ignored, and they're getting added to the debt, and nobody seems to care. And the problem is unpaid debt must either be paid or forgiven. There are really only two options available. There may seem like a third option that, well, what if it just wasn't debt anymore? It can't cease to be. It must be properly managed. Now, we know this in our world today, but this is also because God is true and right and just. God can't just go back on his word. Can't be done. God can't say one thing and then later on change his mind. It's perfect from the moment it's incepted from the Lord. And God has said the wages of sin are death. We know this. This debt must be paid or forgiven. The Israelites here, though, they're just not concerned at all. They have seen God through pity, through care and love and grace, care for them. Save them over and over and over and over again. As he's trying to get them to stand up on their two feet and then elevate him into the proper place, they ignore God and they fall again. And then they say, oh God, we're hurt. Please help us. And God says, fine, I'll help you. Okay, good. Out of my way, God. I got it from here. Boom, fall again. Oh, God, help me, please. And God, in his pity and his grace and his mercy, continues to do this. And they are thinking, well, if he's forgiven us once, he'll forgive us 1,000 times. There's no way God's going to hold this against us. As he's seen us this far, we're his chosen people. Technically, we have the upper hand. And church, this is a really dangerous place to be. If you feel like where you are is sort of like where these Israelites are, like, well, I know that I'm saved, so why does it matter? You know, if Christ paid for all my sins, he's going to pay for these other few sins I'm going to commit this afternoon. Careful. You may find yourself very, very close to where the Israelites are here, ignoring this debt. God will just take care of it. Yeah, I know the Bible says that every sin that I committed separates me eternally from God, and that I need a mediator to stand in the gap. And they would have said the same thing. I know what we do with the temples and the sacrifice. I know all that, and that's working, right? But God gave us these things, and he's seen us through thus far. He's not going to turn his back on me now. What we do is we inadvertently mistake grace for expected outcome. That grace is unmerited favor. That's a great way to define grace. I don't warrant this, but if we pervert that, then we see grace as merited favor. Well, because we're God's people, because I'm one of the elect, because I go to church, because of this, because of that, because of these attributes of me, God just can't resist. And yeah, I know the science. I'll nod my head and say, yes, unpaid debt must be paid or forgiven. But God's going to forgive me. The Israelites here aren't concerned at all, and they're still ignoring it willfully. They are banking on the mercy of God, not elevating God to his proper place, not worshiping him, not giving him the deference that he is required as the creator of all things. They're going to do what they want, and they are just trusting that God wouldn't hurt little old Israel. They may be banking on God forgiving them out of pity all the way to eternity. That's an exchange apparently they were willing to make. No, he's never pleased, but he'll just pity us forever. Church, that's a pretty sad way to live eternity. With a God shaking his head, okay, well, now this is your last chance. Spoiler alert, that is not how the Bible ends. It does not end with God rolling his eyes and sighing deeply as his people continue in sin for all times. There's going to come an end to sin. And if you know that's how it ends, it does beg the question of what is going to go on with this debt. If I'm to be forgiven, but the debt must be paid, what are we talking about? Is that possible? And there, that leads me to my last point. Not all debt can be forgiven. Now, I know this might sound like, wait a minute, are you denying the work of Christ on the cross? I am not. When I'm talking about forgiven here, I'm talking about the one who the debt is owed saying, don't worry about it, I'll cover that. God the Father has said the wages of sin are death, which means if you sin, you die. God cannot die. God the Father is eternal. So this is not something that he could forgive. The Father doesn't have within him, by definition, this notion of, I'll die for you. I can't do it. Death is warranted. You will die for what you have done. Now, the Israelites are ignoring this, right? Counting on the fact that God's just going to do something miraculous. Now, spoiler alert, he does do something miraculous, right? Because God is God, and in his unbelievable mercy does something so extraordinary that the Israelites back here lucked out, if you will, or God's grace was enough that in some regards their plan was good enough. And when we look at this, like, well, I guess why don't we all just mess around? Why don't we just do whatever we want, knowing that if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. Well, fine. I wouldn't bank on that, right? This is the toughest pill to swallow. We know that the wages of our sin is death, and the debt must be paid. But expecting God to compromise his purity for our eternity is not wise. They didn't get it then. Many of us today don't get it now. They had the law. They had a bunch of prescriptions for how they're going to deal with sacrifices, this, that, and the other. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ. We know how the story ends. We understand that all of our sin has been paid for fully. They don't know that yet, right? But this means that the debt owed must be paid in full. It must be. God demands death. That's the way it works. That's not something he can grant me. He can't die. The eternal creator of the universe has no capacity to die. The conundrum is real. So who's going to pay my sin debt but me? And then the answer is, well, I'll do it then. I'll pay my debt. Great, great. That's eternity in payment. We call that hell. Eternally separated from God, paying a debt you can never pay. Once eternity is over, I guess it would be paid in full, but can't be that way, right? It's a conundrum. It's a real problem. So hopefully this leads to our question, what about my debt? Chris has debt. Chris has debt. It's a great question. We know the end of the story, and we know that God had a plan all along. That plan was to send his son, Jesus, to die a sinner's death while committing no sin. So here's where we see the debt being paid. This means that our debt, the accrued cost of all of our sin, is paid in full. This is what they didn't know. And in their ignorance, because God is good, provided a way for those that were true believers to say, I don't think we're ever going to get out from under this. I'm going to be bringing it up probably every time I preach, but don't forget the story of Ruth. We're reading this, and these Israelites are on this downward cycle over and over by every judge. Somewhere in the midst of all this, there's a remnant being preserved. There are men and women whose hearts are following God with earnest desire. Good things are happening. That preserves this line all the way to the Savior. Which then may begs the question, why even send judges? What's the point of this? I grew up in a church that, we didn't spend a lot of time studying the Old Testament. I grew up in church life, let's say, not a church necessarily, but just the Old Testament. Yeah, that's what it used to be. It's great for reading about the history of the church, but there's not a lot of practical things there, right? But I tell you, the Old Testament, all of it serves to show us how patient God is. This ridiculous need for something to give. No matter what happens, they blow it. No matter what happens, I blow it. What if God gives me everything I wanted? I screw it up. What if God takes everything from me? I screw it up. What if God gives me some things, but not all the things? I screw that up too. What about the other stuff? It's always screwed up. All I'm going to do is screw it up. I'm going to find another way to put me and my desires ahead of God. They did it in the Israelites' time over and over and over and over. And in the meantime, all this disobedience that they're committing is racking up debt. All of it is running roughshod over what eternity could cost them. And their answer was just, we're going to ignore it. And if you want to look at what's going on outside the walls today, it is exactly that. You can go outside, but we go outside and stop 10 people and say, do you know who Jesus is? I say, yeah, absolutely. Do you know what he did? Yeah, he died on the cross to pay for my sins. Do you believe that Jesus is, well, I don't know, but I know he died for my sins, right? We like this idea that God's just going to make it right. And we go back and look at this, and we see that God thrashed Israel against the rocks a lot. We did our small group today. We talked about this passage and the word that's used here, to rewind just a hair, in Judges 2:15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. King James says, for evil. The Lord is evil? His hands were... Tough stuff. You do not want to be in a place where the Lord is putting his hand against you. It will harm you. There is no presence of the Lord for those of us in sin that will not harm us. Now, this, I think, is very poignant, and it's God making war against Israel and forcing him to suffer. But the reality is, we saw what happened when Moses was exposed to just a glimpse of God, right? We talk about blinding and burning skin. This is no picnic. The entire Old Testament is to indicate to us that God had the power to destroy them, and he would have been right to do so. They're in sin. The wages of sin are death. Boom, I'm collecting today. The register's done, gone. But he preserved and he persevered. Let's not mistake this at all. My preservation and perseverance means nothing. I will preserve and I will persevere for me. That's what I'll do. God preserves and perseveres me for him. Now, I wish I could tell you that, yeah, my perseverance is for God alone. Sure, it ought to be. But I know better. I'm not deluded enough to be able to sit there and say, hey, what you're looking at is a guy who is on point, focused for God in all things at all times. I'm simply not. And much like the Israelites, what we see is, hey, when Christ took his position on the cross, when God knew that the Savior of all mankind would come, just as foretold, he sees how this story ends. Your despondence, Israel, your lack of desire to care about me and do the things I've asked you to do, I'm still on your side. I'm still going to preserve and persevere you. We use the word remnant a lot. It's this little silver thread that weaves all the way through history. And I mean all the way. Back before you even had Moses, right? There's these random priests that are told about being out in the desert. We see these threads like, oh, interesting. Well, the order of Melchizedek, what's that? Great. Kind of mysterious. But it sounds like, you know, they met and tithed before we even knew what that was. Weird things like that. Godly things like that. Showing us that God is constantly here, weaving a thread of salvation that started before man was man in the garden, all the way down, all the way through, all the way to Christ, where that thread is completed. Judges shows us that without God saving us, we will only ever rebel. And this doesn't mean that the moment God saves you, that you will never rebel again. Once again, not to overread too much into Judges. But whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Lord, please, we are in dire straits. Help me. I need a way out, God. And I go to something and I hear the good news and I say, that's what I'm going to do. Freedom in that. And there I go. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. If you want to know why altar calls and moments in time where you're saved are getting less and less appealing to me, it's because of the time of Judges. Even when God shows up and saves them, they still retreat back into sin. Why? Because they didn't really want to be with God. They didn't want to be saved from the world. They wanted to be saved from their enemies in the world. They wanted to be kings. They wanted to be untouchable. Without God saving us, we will only ever rebel. And even when we see God beginning to save us, we still actively rebel. The time of the judges, we fast forward to today, and there's a real salvation experience in somebody's life, and we give them false impression that they're going to be fine. Hey, you're saved now. Welcome to, you've been born again. Everything's okay. But then, they don't drop their practices or their stubborn ways. We don't want to hear about it anymore. Go do those practices and stubborn ways yourself. Keep it quiet because what around here we want to look saved. Sad state of affairs. At this time, God calls them out on it immediately. In our world, it's a little bit tougher, but the Bible makes it very clear. This debt is still there. It's got to be paid in full. So what about us? If we know the truth, we must act on it. Satan knows the truth. He does not act on it. This is the tricky part. This is where the rubber meets the road. Israel knows the truth. God is speaking to them. The top of Judges 2, we talk about this. Judges 2:1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now what is that? What's the angel of the Lord? Who knows? We don't know. An angel of some sort? Here's somebody speaking. The voice of God is here, present. Boom. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. For all of us have ever said, God, if God would just say something to me, I would do it. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. The moment God said something to you, you'd be like, oh, I'm sorry, God. Oh, no, I can't believe it. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke, they lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Oh, no, what have we done? A couple generations later, to heck with him. Who have these Ashtaroth? That sounds fun. Ooh, Baal. What's that mean? We got plenty of kids. We can sacrifice a couple and put these guys. I mean, all of it. It's like, what's going on here? This is the world we live in today. If we know the truth, we must act on it. We must preserve and persevere through that truth as best we can. Turning away from our rebellion is important, but we still have the debt. This is the key. Living right does no good. If I stop using my credit card today, The amount of money on the credit card is still there. This analogy doesn't require us to stretch very far. You don't need to improve your house or buy a different car to owe what you owe. We need a savior to pay that debt or it will still be owed. And when it comes time to pay a debt that lasts for all of eternity, that's a long payment plan, man. I mean, I can't even imagine what the paperwork looks like, right? But trying to estimate, so how's it going? How long is it going to take me to pay this off? Forever. Oh, goodness. Well, I mean, I guess I go into debtor's prison. Like, yeah, sure. But this is the reason that we share the good news every Sunday. It's not enough that we act right. And it's not enough that we had a moment where we accepted Christ as our Savior. Salvation is a longer process of growing in the Lord, spending time with the Lord, investing effort into the Lord, having Him change and grow us, becoming aware of the truth of God. Do I sin after I was saved? Yes, I do. But do I like it or do I abhor it? Big difference there. And if I'm loving it and I'm engaged with it and it's part of me and I say, well, I know that it says it's bad, but it's okay because of this, that, and the other, I have not turned away from my rebellion and I am accruing debt. And if I don't repent of that debt, which requires the Holy Spirit to move my life, I still owe it. This is tricky business, and this is right what we're getting ready to talk about here. Israel is accruing debt. God has appeared to them, and it says they've forgotten it. So God's going to get back down to brass tacks. He's going to get down to brass tacks with them. They're going to learn what war is like. You want to see what life is like without me? Well, it's not going to end well for you because you are surrounded by nations that want you dead. To take this into the New Testament a bit for us, it's where Christ said the world's going to hate you. It's the same thing. If you call yourself a Christian, the world will hate you. If you are not a Christian, the world will destroy you. We need Christ. With Christ in our lives, on our side, and we are following Him, we have given ourselves to Him, we are saying the truth of the gospel, we are letting people know that there is power in His blood, it can change, it can make you a new person, you can literally be born again, and thus becomes your struggle for sanctification until you're off this earth and you shuffle into the presence of the Lord. That is good news. That's why we share it every Sunday. The world will chew you up and spit you out. That's what it is designed to do. It's designed to do it. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you until my son is born. No. That is it, folks. This is a declaration. The forefathers of our faith in some regards here brought upon us this notion that God will now use the world to thwart us, to teach us who God is and where we need to keep Him. And we may be fooled like these Israelites, these fools, into thinking, I don't need, the world's not against me if I just live with the world. What I'll do is I'll embrace the world. I'll do the things the world's doing. I'll idolize what the world idolizes. I'll deal with fame and money and fortunes and things and appearance and all. That's what I'm going to worry about. And then the world will accept me, even as a Christian. I found the secret way to live life. It's not a secret. You didn't find it. The Israelites are trying to do it. But spoiler alert, it cannot be done. God said no. So what's the call to action? If you know Jesus, focus on sharing the good news with others. Make it a focus. The good news isn't that God's going to beat us against the rocks until we finally capitulate. That's not the good news. The good news is there is a way out of being beaten against the rocks. There is peace that comes in knowing that our debt is paid in full. And if all this, and you're hearing it, is like, I am so confused by this. I don't understand it. What debt? Sin, my sin, I've got a debt, I've got an account somewhere that God's keeping track of? Yes, we know that He is. God knows every sin that I've ever committed. And I know that He knows this because He tells me that my sin will be separated from me as far as the east is from the west. Well, in order for God to separate me from my sin, God has to have me and my sin enumerated. Oh, He knows which sins to separate. If you don't know Jesus, if all this sounds strange and foreign, we want to talk. And if you're looking for a church family, come join us. This Old Testament stuff can be kind of a struggle. It can be very difficult, but I find it exciting. It's invigorating to see that these folks aren't so different from you and I. We have more benefit. We have more knowledge. We see the fullness of God's plan in Jesus Christ coming to this place, and we still struggle in the same place. Yes, the Israelites are fools in many regards, but so am I in many regards. So am I in many regards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thankful for these passages of Scripture that I think are very challenging, maybe even on the verge of depressing in some regards. It feels hopeless. It feels hapless. I find myself rolling my eyes. What are they doing? It's so simple. God said, do this, and they just don't do it. And then he said, do that. And he comes back and lets them try it again. And Lord, help us to remember that we may not struggle in the exact same way as the Israelites, but we find ourselves trapped in the same cycle of bad behavior, of ignoring what we were called to do. Simple things. Share the good news. Spend time. Pray to you. Spend time in your presence. Spend time with one another. As iron sharpens iron, you want us to gather. You want us to study your word. You want us to grow in knowledge and understanding of you so that we can share with others how good you are and how powerful you are and how awesome you are and the great things that you have done and will do and what eternity is going to be like. And it's so simple. And yet we just keep failing and we put other things in its place. And I want to repent of that for me. And I want to repent of that for my family and my church family, Lord. We want to be better about this sort of stuff. Lord, help us not to fall in the same trap as the Israelites, trying to commingle with the world around us and live with our enemies and form covenants with them that we ought not form, Lord. Help us to steer clear of that and to keep you in your proper place and do, even if it's difficult and seemingly impossible, we know that you will go before us and you will protect us just as you have protected the remnant all the way to today, Lord. Thanks again for this time together. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.